Shall we go to the Lord in prayer? Our Father, again, we are graced out by your magnificent love and care for us and by your logistical grace. And we are thankful to be in this auditorium this morning. We're thankful for the opportunity to learn from your word and to apply it in our situations wherever we are. We're anxious to see what you think. Father, we pray for Mrs. Virginia Teams. We pray for her physical rehab, for the gaining of strength, and we pray for her spiritual and emotional stability and healing. We can imagine how traumatic this is to lose a limb, and we thank you for Virginia's spiritual maturity, and we pray for her continued healing and strengthening. Blessings on her family. And Father, we pray for Mrs. Norma Johnson. We thank you so much for her years of service here at Berean, and we thank you for her family, and we pray for her healing, her restoration to physical health, and we pray for more years of spiritual growth, prayer support, and ministry for this wonderful lady. Father, we want to commit this morning's service to you. We pray that we will be helped to focus on what you would have us to learn, that we will learn your viewpoint. We know that as born-again believers, God the Holy Spirit is our teacher. It's not a question as to whether or not he's going to fulfill his ministry, because we know that he is always here ministering to us. The question is whether we're going to profit from his ministry or not. And so we pray that each mind will be focused on the truth that you want us to focus on, that each of us will be in fellowship with you, all known sins confessed, that God the Holy Spirit will be free to minister, to be our teacher, to enlighten our minds, to give us understanding, to point out areas of application, and that each of us will be free to exercise positive volition to your truth. And we pray that our lives will never be the same because of our having been in this service today. May our attention be brought to divine truth concepts from your word, which will change our lives forever. And we ask all of this with thanksgiving in your son's dear and precious name. Amen. Well, now that we have all of our high-tech equipment in operation, please turn to the book of 1 Samuel as we continue our study. As we saw last week, 1 Samuel is classified as a book of history, primarily the history of the Jewish people, beginning in with the beginning of their formal government, end of the time of the judges and the beginning of the time of the kings. Now, I like the way the Hebrews tell their history. They tell it in stories, and everybody loves a story. So these are stories, very interesting stories about people. And we're going to get here in a minute. about the time I think I have this under control, I see that I don't have it under control. But we're going to make it. A book of history about people, primarily the the story of the first king of Israel, Saul, second king David. Of course, it's the story of Samuel, and we have other people, such as Hannah, whom we're looking at, Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and other people. And it is very interesting and intriguing the way the people in the book of Samuel, their stories are all interwoven together. Now, we saw last week that Samuel is traditionally given credit as being the author of the book of Samuel. We know that he wasn't the human author of the whole book because it continues after his death. And so we're going to see that other people also had a role in writing. I know this is a distraction to you, but hopefully it's more of a help than a distraction. And as time goes by, I will learn more about this. As I say, about the time I think I've got it under control, something else comes up. But we're going to make it. There were other prophets who probably had a role in writing Samuel and in keeping the history of Samuel. Phinehas, the one of the wicked sons of Eli, who was Eli was the high priest, and then he had brought his sons in and let them help. They were very wicked, as we saw. They were nothing but a couple of thugs. Phinehas had two sons. One was born shortly after he died. His name was Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. We don't know whatever became of Ichabod. That's the last we hear of Ichabod, was when he was born. But Phinehas had another son called Ahitub. And then Ahitub's son was Ahimelech, and his son was Abiathar. Now, all of these men had been priests, and Abiathar had become high priest under David. David had made him the high priest. He had shared the high priesthood with a man named Zadok. Unfortunately, Abiathar had lived a fairly stable life and had served God, but as an older man, when David left the scene, he supported a rebellion against Solomon, and so the high priesthood was taken from Abiathar. He was exiled. It is believed by many scholars that Abiathar was a scribe and a historian, and that he was the one who had taken over the book of Samuel after Samuel's death, and continued to be the scribe. Now, I want to show you a little bit about the contrast in the book of Samuel. You know, there's very little preaching, moralizing, or teaching of doctrine in Samuel. The writer tells the story and pretty well lets the reader or the hearer make their own conclusions about what's going on. And we see contrast. One of the ways that the writer shows good character is comparing it to bad character. Charles Spurgeon said that if you want to see whether a stick is crooked or not, just hold it up in front of a straight stick. And so throughout the book of Samuel, we see godly character compared to evil character. For example, 1 Samuel 2, verse 12, the account of the sons of Eli. He tells the horrible things that they did about stealing meat from the people, literally mugging people when they came in to make their sacrifices to worship God, and committing adultery with the women. And then in verse 18, Samuel was ministering before the Lord. And then it tells some more about Eli's sons and about Eli's message from the prophet that the priesthood is going to be taken from his family because of his allowing his sons to live like they did. And then chapter 3 begins, now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli. No sermons about how this young man was doing what he should be, the other guys were not doing what they should be doing, but just the contrast of godly character and evil character. And we see this all through the book of Samuel, with Saul describing Saul's behavior, describing David's righteous behavior, and so on. Now, Samuel was the last of the judges. The book of Judges, between Joshua and 1 Samuel, records approximately 400 years of the history of the Jewish people in their land between the death of Joshua and the beginning of the kingdom under Saul. And it's very interesting. Judges 17:6 says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own sight. And this is repeated three more times throughout Judges. So this is the kind of society they lived in. Every person did his own thing. A lot like the United States today, beginning back in the 60s. Those of you who were around then remember, we did our own thing in the 60s. That was the slogan. Everyone had to do their own thing. And so it hasn't gotten any better, and it wasn't any better in the days of the judges. Each man did what was right in his own eyes. If you read through the book of Judges, you find yourself having difficulty believing that this was God's society. This was God's people. These were the people with God's revelation. But their religion, and it was a religion, God said, you want a religion? I'm going to give you one. I'm going to tell you exactly what to do and when to do it, and you can live up to it. It had become superstition. The people would be taken over by foreigners, made slaves of. They would cry to God in their anguish for deliverance. He would send someone to deliver them. These men were called judges. and then the people would forget again, fall into sin, they would be taken over by another nation, and then they would cry out again. This happened a number of times, and each time they were delivered by a judge. Eli was the last of the judges, and as far as we know, that Eli never did anything outstanding to deliver the people. His position as judge was probably that of having been high priest. He was also asked to be judge also. Samuel was a judge. We can read in 1 Samuel 7. Six, in the last part, Samuel judged the sons of Israel. And then there are several other passages that tell us that Samuel judged. For example, verse 15 chapter 7. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And so Samuel was the last of the judges. Samuel was also a prophet. Now, he is the first one in the Bible to occupy the office of prophet. There were other people who were prophets, for example, Enoch. Jude 14 tells us that Enoch prophesied. Moses was a prophet. You know, in Deuteronomy 18:18, God told Moses, I'm going to raise up a prophet like yourself. And so Moses was a prophet. Abraham, God in a dream told King Abimelech that Abraham was a prophet. But if you were taking a credit application from Abraham, and you ask him what his job was, he would have probably said, I'm a farmer and a rancher. He didn't think of himself as occupying the position of prophet. Same thing with Moses. He was the president of the Hebrew Republic. He probably didn't think of himself as occupying the official office of prophet. But when we come to Samuel, we find a man who was the official prophet in office of the nation of Israel. Now, we have reason to believe, it isn't explicit, but we have reason to believe that Samuel went out and probably founded something like today's seminary. He organized men who had the gift of prophet, and the King James translates school of the prophets. Other translations say a company of prophets. But after Samuel, we find that there are several prophets mentioned from time to time in Israel. First Samuel 3:20 says that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of God. And then in 1 Samuel 19:18, David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naioth. And it was told Saul, saying, Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David. But when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, with Samuel standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. So Samuel had gone out and gathered up men with the gift of prophecy, organized them in some sort of a school or a seminary, and all throughout the Old Testament from then on, we read about different men who were prophets, such as Gad and Nathan, and we read about the school of the prophets. Samuel was also a priest. He was a Levite. His father was in the priestly caste, a descendant of Aaron, and so he performed the priestly duties. We read several places that he offered incense and presided at functions that only the priest could do. And a very important task that he had as the prophet and judge and spiritual leader of Israel was that as kingmaker. He anointed the first and the second kings of Israel. Looking at the background of our story, we find Elkanah at first, the father of Samuel. He is a descendant of Aaron. We can read about him in 1 Chronicles 26. We can read about his line. 1 Chronicles 26, 22. You can read the history of Elkanah and his family. And then we find that they had come, Elkanah had brought his family to worship, to offer their sacrifices, and to have a feast afterward. Now, wherever the tabernacle was, that was where the people were to come, offer their sacrifices under the Levitical priesthood, and then they, after giving the Levites their part that they subsisted on, they were to have a feast and to rejoice in what God had given them. Now, we saw Hannah. She's the first person in the book of 1 Samuel whose story we're going to look at. We saw that Hannah had a problem. She had several problems. Her biggest problem was the fact that she had no children. She was what was called a barren woman. And this was a really bitter pill for an Israelite woman to have to swallow these days. She also had the problem that her husband has had another wife, and she had to live in polygamy. She had probably agreed to this so that they could have an heir, but it still created a very unpleasant situation, a second-best situation, and this added to her unhappiness. She had a husband who loved her, and he was a godly man, but he didn't understand the fact that she was unhappy. She had this discontent because she didn't have a child. He didn't quite understand. Now, contentment is something that we as believers should apply to our lives. We should be content in whatever situation we find ourselves. However, sometimes we find ourselves discontent, and it may be that this discontent is from God. We need to explore it. When we are discontent, if we don't know whether the discontentment is from God or from our old sin nature, then we need to explore this in prayer. We need to take all of our wants and needs to God in prayer. And we should live so close to God in such deep fellowship that we will know in our innermost being whether this contentment is something that we should pursue because it's something God has given us. We're not fulfilling our role that God has designed for us. We're not applying our spiritual gifts. We're not doing the work that God has called us to do, and this is why we're discontent, or if it's from the old sin nature. So this is what Hannah did. Now, she had another problem, and that was Peninnah, her co-wife, her rival. And Peninnah loved to rub it in that Hannah didn't have any children, and she did. So in chapter 1, verse 7, it happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, that Peninnah would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat, and why is your heart not sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? See, he just didn't understand. Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. So she did what she should have done. She took her troubles to the Lord. She went to the temple. Actually, it wasn't the temple. It was the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was a tent. But apparently, by this time, they had made a somewhat semi-permanent edifice out of it. It had a door and it had some posts. And so she went to the temple or the tabernacle, and she greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord, and wept bitterly. And she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy maidservant and remember me and not forget thy maidservant, but wilt give thy maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall not come on his head. So he was to be a Nazirite. He was not to drink strong drink or to shave all of his life if God would give her a son. Now, she wasn't negotiating with God. She was saying, God, I want you to give me something, and you know why I want it? I want to give it right back to you. And this was right and proper. Notice she called herself thy maidservant. She could have been bitter at God for not giving her what she wanted, but she wasn't. Her heart was in the right place. She was in fellowship. She was a godly woman. Now, in addition to her problem of barrenness, the polygamy situation, Peninnah, all of Israel had the problem of Hophni and Phinehas. These were the no good sons of Eli, who were supposed to be working as priests, and they had brought Judaism to its lowest point. Now, another problem that Hannah had was criticism. Now, listen to this. She was pouring her heart out before the Lord. She was weeping bitterly. And this is probably a summary of what she said to the Lord. She might have been there for hours weeping and praying to God. Verse 12, now it came about as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli was watching her mouth. And as for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Now, Eli knew how people were supposed to pray. There was a specific religious way to pray. You might have seen pictures or films of Orthodox Jews praying, such as they do at the Wailing Wall, and their heads are always covered, and they make certain motions as they pray. I don't know if this form had been in effect then or not, but there was a certain way that you prayed publicly. You went into the temple and you went through the ritual, and Eli knew all of this. He was a priest. He was the high priest. He knew how people were supposed to pray. And Hannah was not following this routine, and so he thought the worst about her, and he criticized her. And boy, that hurt. Criticism always hurts. Now, Moses was criticized when he was obeying God, and he went before Pharaoh and demanded that the people be released from Egypt, and Pharaoh said, no, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to increase their workload. And believe me, the people that Moses had been sent to minister to criticized him. And all through the Bible, we see that the people who are doing God's will are always the ones who are being criticized. You know, in the New Testament, that wonderful lady, Mary of Bethany, who broke the expensive alabaster jar and washed Jesus' feet with this expensive ointment, she was criticized by the person of all people who shouldn't have been criticizing anyone, Judas Iscariot. And so we see Eli, he had his problems. Now he had, he talked to his sons in chapter 2, verse 22. You can read about how Eli reprimanded his sons and he preached to them about what they were doing was wrong. But you know what? He didn't tell them they couldn't do it anymore. They couldn't be priests of God and continue this behavior. So he had his own problems, and he was not in a position to be criticizing someone else. And you know what? That's the way it is. The people who have problems of their own are the first to criticize those who are doing what God has called them to do. So Hannah had some problems brought on by her barrenness, her depression and unhappiness at not having a son, made worse by the criticism from God's man, Eli. And all of this led to worry, and that's understandable. And when we have our problems, we always have a choice to make between worry or faith. She chose to have faith. Now, if there was ever a person who would have been justified in going out and starting her own religion or going to one of the neighboring countries and joining into their worship, their false worship, I think it would have been Hannah, because her heart was right. She was doing the right thing, but she met criticism from everywhere. She could have said, well, I see what my spiritual leader's doing. I see what the people who are supposed to be the leaders, the spiritual leaders here are doing. So none of this stuff for me. I'm pulling out. I'm going to one of these idol worshiping places. After all, these people are not really worshiping statues and stones. They're worshiping the idea that it represents. And we're all seeking God. We're all seeking to do the right thing. And they may not have the truth, but at least they're on the right track. And you don't see this kind of hypocrisy among them. So she could have been justified before people if she had chosen to do this. Or she could have said, well, we're not going to have anything to do with this type of worship. These spiritual leaders are off and they're corrupt. And so we're just going to worship in our own home. We're going to have a devotion daily, and we're going to do our religious thing here at our home. And we're not going to have anything to do with the corrupt national worship of Israel. But there was only one question that she needed to answer. And that is that what God wanted you to do or not? And that's what we have to answer. If you're in your right church, and believe me, we don't have to make these kind of choices. We live in a different age. We live in the church age, and we live in a country where there's freedom of religion. And if there's immorality being condoned in the church, then believe me, you need to move. If heresy is being taught, you need to move. But if none of these things are true, then the one thing you need to ask yourself is this where God wants me? Now, I don't have a lot of experience except my own experience. And I can tell you, when I first came to Berean Church, I had all kinds of reasons that made me feel like I needed to move. I remember when I first came here, I ordered some tapes, and I didn't receive the tapes. And I thought, well, what kind of place is this? You order tapes, and they don't even give you the tapes. And then one day, the young man who was in charge of the tape room at that time told me, he said, I've got these tapes for you. I've had them for several weeks, and you haven't come by and picked them up, so why don't you come pick them up? So it was a misunderstanding that I thought they were going to mail them to me. But since I came to church here, they expected me to pick them up. But I could have very easily left because of that. I was greatly offended. I was teaching art here, and I'd gone to a lot of trouble to be able to work in the junior high art class that I was teaching. I had arranged to take time off from my regular full-time job and come and teach art for a couple of hours one day a week. And one day I showed up to teach art and I didn't have any students because something else had been scheduled. And that was okay, but nobody had notified me about it. And so I had gone to the trouble to show up and prepare for a class. And do you think I was offended? Why, certainly I was. Why, they shouldn't treat a teacher like this after all the trouble that I'm going to come here and teach art, and somebody didn't notify me so that I wouldn't go to all that trouble. And so the only thing I could do was just find another church. I mean, I couldn't go to a church like this, but I thought it over. I talked to God about it, and I decided, yes, somebody made a mistake. Maybe Dr. Danish forgot to tell someone to contact me. Maybe the person who was supposed to contact me forgot. Somebody down the line had made a mistake. And I would have had an absolute right not to tolerate mistakes, as long as I had never made a mistake. But in all honesty, I had to admit that, I had made a few, and I might make some more. So I couldn't leave the church on that basis. Now, sometime later, 20 years later or so, I decided that I had to leave Berean Church. It was a great place, and I was learning a lot of doctrine, but I didn't get to use my spiritual gifts. And if there was one thing I knew was that no matter how long I went to Berean Memorial Church, I would never exercise my spiritual gifts because I was just never asked. And, I could teach, and I had taught art for a while at the academy, but nobody ever asked me to teach Sunday school or anything, so I was just going to have to leave. And it seemed very righteous, very well motivated, and I was gone, I don't know, maybe a week or two. I visited a couple of other churches, and the question I asked was, God, what do you want me to do? And I had this deep inner conviction that God wanted me at Berean Memorial Church. Now, I don't know why, because I sure would never exercise my spiritual gift there, but I came back. Most of you who knew me then probably didn't even miss me. I wasn't gone long enough to have been missed, but I returned. And it was only a short time after I returned that Dr. Danish told me, I've been thinking, I think you'd be good teaching Sunday school. And the next thing I knew, I was teaching Sunday school and training union. And the one thing I thought I would never do at Berean Memorial Church, I ended up doing to a great extent. Now, the only thing that matters is whether God wants you in a place. You may be able to find 1,000 reasons for leaving. They don't do things the way you feel like they should do them. The people who are in leadership are not perfect people. And believe me, they're not. And you can find a lot of reasons if you want to leave. But that doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is this where God wants you? Well, this was where God wanted Hannah. And Hannah poured out her heart before God. And there's a lot she could have said in that prayer. She could have prayed for the destruction of Eli and his wicked sons. But she called herself God's handmaid. And she called herself Eli's handmaid also. And she chose faith over worry. She couldn't eat. She didn't have an appetite. She was depressed, dragging around. She finally ate a little bit, went to the temple or the tabernacle, poured her heart out before God, and prayed. Now, she had the confrontation with Eli, told her to quit, to lay off the booze, at least while she was coming to the temple. And believe me, this was the feast in Israel, and it was a holiday. And the Israelite worship had hit low point, and people looked forward to these religious holidays so they could get drunk. So Eli thought, oh, another drunk woman coming in church. But verse 15, Hannah answered and said, "No, my lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation." And Eli was a godly man. He had some problems and he made some mistakes, but he had enough discernment. Verse 17, Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. She actually got her appetite back. She went home, and God did something. He began to answer her prayer. Now, she didn't have a vision. She didn't see any fireworks. There were no big banners in the sky. But I think she had the quiet assurance that God has heard my prayer, and he's going to answer my prayer. Already, God was working behind the scenes on her behalf and for the behalf of the nation. And that's the way God works. You pour your heart out to God, and you're probably not going to have any great earthquake or earth-shaking experiences, but you can be assured that God is going to work for you in your behalf. I heard a story, a true story, about something that happened in World War II. A plane was going on a bombing mission over Germany, and it was hit by a shell, and it should have exploded and crashed, but the shell actually was in the gas tank, and nothing happened. So they made it back safely, and the crew chief went to the mechanic, and he said, "I want that shell. I want to keep it as a souvenir because I should be dead, and for some reason my life was saved, and I want to save that shell to remind me." After a while, the mechanic came to him and said, "There were several shells in that gas tank, and the reason they didn't blow up is because they had no charge in them. They were dead shells. They were totally empty except for one." And it had a wadded up piece of paper. We took the paper out and it was in Czech. So we had to find somebody who could read Czech who translated it for us. And it said something like, "Americans, I am working at the munition factory. I'm being forced to work here. This is all I can do to help you for now. God bless you." This guy was being forced against his will to work against his friends, the people who were working for his freedom. Now, he could have led a rebellion against the Nazis. He could have tried to assassinate Hitler. There are all kinds of things that he could have done, but he chose to work quietly behind the scenes and effectively, not doing anything important, you know, just saving a few people's lives. That's a lot like God. He's there working quietly behind the scenes, and you can be sure of that. If you go by your feelings, you could very well be wrong. Sometimes God in His grace gives us some marvelously good feelings. And boy, it's really great. And every once in a while, one of you will share with me about some great feelings that God has given you. And I've been there, and I know what they're like, and I wouldn't take anything for them. But if you don't have the feelings, the truth still remains. And you may have some very bad feelings. You may be depressed. But the truth is the truth. And you can't gauge the truth by your feelings. You can't go by circumstances. I mean, this lady, Hannah, had everything going against her. And incidentally, I knew that I'd never exercise my spiritual gift at Berean Church because I never had. And circumstances, if you go by circumstances, you're always going to be wrong. Experiences lead to feelings. They can be right, they can be wrong. This lady had everything going against her, but she chose faith. And faith means believing God, taking God at His word. And she poured her heart out before God, and God answered her prayer. Verse 20, it came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son and named him Samuel, because I have asked him of the Lord. Now, Sa'al means asked of God. Sama means heard of God. And so there's a play on words, and Hebrews love this play on words. Samuel means heard of God and asked of God. And all of Samuel's life, he was a great prayer, and every time Samuel was anywhere, it reminded people that God had heard the prayer of his mother, that he had been asked for, and his very life was a tribute to the grace of God. Now, we know that Hannah and her husband Elkanah, from the rest of the chapter, we know that they dedicated Samuel to the Lord. She stood good to her promise. And you never give anything to God, because everything you give to God, He invested in your account. And so you never really give up anything that you give to God. I'm sure that the rest of Hannah's days, she was pleased to see the work that Samuel was doing for the Lord. And she took a great amount of pleasure in observing her son and hearing about him and knowing that he was doing what God had called him to do. We know also that God blessed Hannah, and she had five more children. Now, I hear a saying is popular in a lot of circles: you can't outgive God. And there's a sense in which that's really meaningless, because God is the one who gives you your very breath and your very life, so you can't outgive God. But when you give to God, He takes what you give Him and He blesses it, and He invests it in your account. Now, I know some of you are getting a little bit nervous. You think I'm about to get into prosperity theology. Now, let me tell you, though, that heresy is not all lies, it's twisted truth. And there is a truth that what you give to God, He blesses it and increases it. Now, if you're faithful to God in your giving, He may decide to give you more and more and more tangible things. He may not. Your blessings may be spiritual, but the more you give to God with the right motives and under the control of God the Holy Spirit, the more that He is going to bless you. Now, one last point is, I want to call your attention to the home life that Hannah and Elkanah had. Now, they were not perfect people. He practiced polygamy. They had squabbles in their home with Peninnah, with her criticism of Hannah. They were living in a second-best situation, something that they would have never chosen if they had been able to know the consequences of it. And they didn't have a religious home. They had a godly home. In spite of the fact they had old sin natures, in spite of the fact they had circumstances in their life that they really didn't like, they worshiped God in spirit and in truth. Eli, on the other hand, he had everything going for him. He had all the doctrine. He had the theology. He knew how you were supposed to pray when you went to temple, but he blew it with his sons. They didn't have a godly home. They had a religious home. Now, God delivered Hannah from her problem. And we're going to read her song of thanksgiving next week. And she thanks God for his salvation. And it's interesting that the word salvation in Hebrew is Yeshua, or deliverance, which is also the word for Jesus, because Jesus was the Savior of his people. Now, we could call Hannah's answer to her prayer, her deliverance from the problem that she had, the problem of barrenness, we could call that micro deliverance or micro salvation. Not something that you would think is major. I mean, a woman 3,000 years ago who didn't have any kids asking God to give her a son, okay, big deal. But where does that fit in with God's eternal plan? Well, in her eyes, it might have been a micro deliverance. But first of all, Samuel was God's prophet that he used to change the course of the nation of Israel. And to this day, 3,000 years later, we are studying the book of Samuel and his godly works. And so it was important. And secondly, this is a picture. Every time God meets some small need in your life, and the smaller need, the better. Every time God answers some tiny request of yours that is important to you, but maybe nobody else, this is a picture. This is a picture, a visual aid, an illustration of what God is doing with history when he delivers the human race from the bondage of sin. When he brings his redeemed to his kingdom forever. Every micro deliverance that we experience is a picture of God's big macro deliverance. Shall we pray?